1 Corinthians 3 and 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, as a conclusion, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. In the First New Testament church, it was a very simplistic form of worship. It was not highly structured. It was not formalized. It didn't have the tremendous structure that we have today in our worship services. Am I opposed to structure in worship service? No, I'm not. Am I opposed to programs to have children's chapel and to have various types of teaching of children at different levels? No, I'm not. Am I opposed to the discovery program or anything like that? Am I an anti-fella? No, I'm not. I'm just going to show you how it was in the First New Testament church and talk about something that has recently happened across this country. It's very interesting. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The subject of this discourse here has to do with the wisdom of this world. It has to do with the wise, with the thoughts of the wise, and the fact that they are vain. It has to do with glorying in men's opinions and ideas and wisdom, and a forsaking and abandonment of the idea that God promises, for the most part, a future. The churches today on this earth are quite different from the early churches. I don't know whether you're thankful for this church or not. I hope you are. Because a mega church could be built right here in Dardanelle if we use the wisdom of men. And sometimes it's awfully tempting to do that. Recently, on nationwide television, some of you may have watched it, they did a huge survey a few years ago. Recently. And they went all over the country, thousands of people, from Maine to California, from Washington to Florida. And they asked people to tell them what they wanted in a church. Nothing to do with the Bible. What do you want in a church service? What do you want where you go to worship? Is there something that if the church were this way, you'd come and worship in it? And they asked them to list the things that they wanted in a church. It was conducted door to door all over the country, thousands of people. So the survey involves the wisdom of this world. It involves what men think. It involves what appeals to men. You'd be surprised how many churches are based on that concept. You'd be surprised how many Missionary Baptist churches take this into consideration. You'd be surprised how many people think it's the foundation of our worship. Recently, a massive religious survey was conducted on a nationwide basis involving thousands of people. The purpose of this survey was to discover exactly what most people wanted in a church. The results were to be applied in such a way that by fulfilling their desires, congregations could be built into mega churches, huge, monstrous churches with thousands of members. It worked. They conducted the survey, they got the opinions, and it worked. Mega churches with thousands of members are springing up across the country. You're going to see many more of them. The first three desires of the general public are the basis for their rapid growth. The wisdom of men is now being implemented to produce huge assemblies identified as mega churches. The wisdom of this world is readily detectable in the following three prerequisites expressed by the general public for mega church membership. Now, as I go through these things, I'm going to ask you to do something for me, if you will. I want you to think back to what the first New Testament churches were like. I want you to remember that they just met together and worshiped and praised God. I want you to remember there weren't any special programs for children. There wasn't a highly structured music program. You didn't have the elaborate setting we have in our churches today. Am I opposed to those things I just mentioned? No. But it's almost like you can't do without them now. If you don't have them, you can't have a church. And churches that just come together and worship and praise God and do like the first New Testament church did, people don't want to be a part of those churches. I'm not opposed to any of those things. But I'm opposed to them becoming the mode, the form, the shape of worship to God, because it's largely based upon the wisdom of men. You say, well, do you think God means for the children to be taught at their level? Yes, I do. Do you think God is opposed to us having a children's chapel and having a situation where women and men teach in Sunday school classes? Our children? Absolutely not. I think that's great. But I think sometimes that we think a church isn't a church unless it's got all that, and the first church was nothing like the churches that we have today. Now, I want to show you the first prerequisite. Here was the first prerequisite. Now, everybody had all kind of opinions, but they took the top three. And they're building mega churches right now on this premise. And I mean, they're actually doing it. Out of this survey, and this information, they picked the top three things. Now, as we go through these things, I'd like for you to look in your own heart and in your own life, and I'd like for you to ask yourself, is this what I want in a church? Just look at it and ask yourself. We want something from God that will help us now, not in heaven. I don't know how many times I have heard that from Missionary Baptist preachers. We need to have something to help our people now. We want somebody that will counsel them. We want somebody that will help them with their personal problems. We want a man, not who preaches God's word so much, but somebody who can help us with our personal problems and counsel with us and work with us. And hey, look, it sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds really good, doesn't it? We want something from God that will help us now, not in heaven. We do not want any pie-in-the-sky sermons. That was the number one thing on their list. They said they were sick to death of going and sitting and listening to preachers talk about heavenly rewards, what it was going to be like in heaven when Jesus came, and we were all going to be in heaven, and we were going to be there for all eternity, and God had wonderful reward. They said, we don't want any of that pie-in-the-sky sermons. They said, we need something to help us in life right now. You feel that way? You feel that's the way it's supposed to be? You want something to help you right now? That's a direct contradiction to the Word of God. If in this life only, if right here on this earth, in this life, right now, if that's the only hope you have in Christ, and you want God to solve your marriage problem, you want God to solve your kid problem, you want God to solve your family problem, you want God to solve your business problem, you want God to make your life happy right here, and God, that's what I want, you're never going to be happy. Never, 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 never. And do you know that most of the people I try to tell this to come apart at the seams? And the reason they come apart at the seams is because they don't want any part of this. They want something right now from God. Well, I tell you, the most unhappy person on the surface of God's life is somebody that just has hope in Christ doing something for them right now. Because you're going to be disappointed. We are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable because something in your life you're going to be unhappy about. You're going to be happy about no husband or with a husband. Happy with children or without children. Happy with a good wife or a bad wife or no wife or some wife or any wife. You're going to find unhappiness. If this is what you want from God, and this is what they wanted, you've missed the whole point of life. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. The man who wrote this was the Apostle Paul. He's one of the few people who ever really found absolute happiness. He was a man who had his head chopped off for his testimony, and in a Roman dungeon was happy. But you can't relate to that. Most people that just feel sorry for themselves all the time are people who want it from God right now, and I can't help them. Because God doesn't give it to you right now. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul was a man who was thrown in lions' dens and prison and many different terrifying situations. And yet Paul said, what good is all this I've been through? He was beaten many, many times with 39 stripes, thrown in prison. He was hungry. He was abused. He was mistreated. He was in a house arrest at one time for a couple of years, and then he ended up in a Roman prison having his head chopped off. He said, what advantage is all this I'm going through in this life here if
if I'm not going to be resurrected from the dead, and if God doesn't have anything waiting for me in heaven, he said, I might as well go ahead and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why not? I tell you what, I can't speak for you, but I speak for myself. Brother, if I thought this all there was, I'd just have all the fun I could have down here, have as many women as I could have, get all the money I could have, and I would just have one big blast. I'd grab for all the gusto I could grab for the first time around. But a lot of children of God that are saved, children of God, some of them scripturally baptized in churches, they're just absolutely miserable because they want it from God now. And if anybody ought to know the truth, it's God's children. God doesn't give it to you now. He gives it to you later. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, don't you believe God blesses us? Yeah. I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm found. That's my blessing from God. If I've got 2 Cadillacs, 6 homes, $10 billion, I'm happy. If I don't have a bedchamber to urinate in, I'm happy. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, that's a strange attitude. That's the attitude that the Apostle Paul had. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here's the pie in the sky. You hear this old dumb preacher preach it all the time. You don't hear a lot of our preachers preaching it. They've given in to this. No more pie in the sky. You need something to help you right now. You need something to psychologically help you adjust to the loss of your husband and the fact that your health is failing. You need me to come over all the time and stroke you and give you psychological reasons for living. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our pastors have turned into a bunch of milk-peddling psychiatrists. And God put the word down here to advise you that the word that he promised you of the things to come were exactly what you needed. Not pie-in-the-sky sermons. People don't want that. God said, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, for they are vain. Therefore, as a conclusion, because all this is true, let no man glory in men, their opinions, their thoughts, the wisdom that they have, for all things are yours. I have all heavenly blessings in heaven, in Christ Jesus, and that's my future. You say, I just can't be happy with that. That's your problem. You won't let yourself be happy with it. You think happiness is found in getting a new car? You think happiness is found in a new home? You think happiness is found in success, achievement, peace and tranquility, nobody giving you a hard time? That's not where peace is found. Peace is only going to be found in realizing that what you see here in 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10 is real. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard. This is pie in the sky. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So what do you want from God? Here's what the public wants. We want something from God that will help us now, not in heaven. We don't want to find the sky sermons. I want God to do something about a husband for me. I want God to do something about a wife for me. I want God to do something about the husband I've got. I want God to do something about the wife I've got. I want God to do something about my children. I want God to do something about my financial status. I want God to do this. I want God to do that. I want. Paul said, for I have learned, in whatever state I'm found, therewith to be content. So don't look at these people in this survey, down your noses at them. Look in your own heart and life. And ask if that isn't really what you want. And yet the Apostle Paul completely contradicted this pie-in-the-sky idea. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 47 years ago, I was crucified with Christ. I died with him. He's been living in me ever since. If you're saved, the same thing happened to you. You may not have recognized it, but it did. Your life is now the property of Almighty God. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. All right, now you're alive in Christ, and Christ is alive in you. You've got to expect a little suffering. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Some people don't like suffering. It makes them unhappy. Makes them miserable. They just think that God is a big sugar daddy with a bunch of apple plums up there, and he's throwing the apple plums down to everybody and tiptoeing around from cloud to cloud, and his whole perspective of everything is to make them happy because they have allowed him to save them from hell, and now that they belong to him and they've got their trust in him, it's going to be happy, 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 happy. Well, it's not that way. Your husband's going to die. Your wife's going to die. Your children are going to die. Your children aren't going to do what you want. Your wife's not going to do what you want. Your husband's not going to do what you want. You're going to have trials and trouble and tribulation. You might as well get set for it. You want to be happy? Learn to go through with them and deal with them and understand that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12. So if this business about pie in the sky is a bunch of hokum and they want something to help them right now, I wonder just how much God helped the Apostle Paul right now in his physical material realm that was so all-fired important to him. Or was it? 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. They stoned him outside Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But that's not what's being taught in the megachurches. That's not what's being taught in some of our churches. We want something from God that will help us right now. Give us counseling. Give us advice. Solve our wounds. Hug us, squeeze us. That's what pastoring is. Wrong. Pastoring is telling you the truth from God's word as to what you've got to expect in this life and how to deal with it, and the rest of it is a personal matter between you and God's Holy Spirit. We want something from God that will help us now, not in heaven. We do not want any pie-in-the-sky sermons. I make no apologies. That's all I've got to offer you, because that's all that God offered. God told you that after you were saved, you were going to have problems. And God didn't promise you a wonderful marital life, a wonderful single life, a wonderful group of children. He didn't promise you that all these things would just smooth out once you let him save you from hell. Then his saving you from hell gave him a future obligation of solving all the problems in your life. The fact that he saved you from hell ought to be sufficient, but it's not. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I cannot help you with your personal life. I can pray for you, but I pray for you hoping God will do the best thing and not necessarily what you want. 2 Timothy 4:6. Yeah, pie in the sky. We don't want any of that stuff. We want something to help us right now. I want something, God, to help me with my problem, whatever it is. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Here's a man that lived a better Christian life. If you took everything that you've ever done, this whole church, if you took every missionary Baptist church on the surface of the United States right now and took the lives of everybody in them and the things they had let God work in their lives, I'm not sure I'm right, but I wouldn't be surprised if this one man didn't do more for God than all the missionary Baptists on the face of this earth right now in their combined works. For I'm now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. God really gave him a wonderful life, didn't he? Beaten many times with 39 stripes. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you just keep telling us that. The reason I keep telling you that is I wanted to get a hold of you, and I want you to understand that this is not a play thing down here. It's not a game you play. It's a reality of life, and to expect God to do everything you want to make you happy is sheer, absolutely, and completely wrong. For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. After a life of fighting wild animals, being shipwrecked, persecuted, hated, despised, betrayed by his own people, and finally left alone and abandoned, he said, I'm ready to be offered. Time my departure is at hand. The one thing was interesting is the providence of God's word. You can find that further on in this letter. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul's problem was not something that he was involved with where he was concerned about his family. It was not something where he was concerned about his own life. He was concerning about putting up a good fight, resisting the devil by the power of Christ within him, finishing course, keeping the faith. What are you interested in? Keeping your husband, keeping your wife, keeping your children? Those are the things you say, well, that's vital to me. I know it's vital to you, but you ought to be more interested in fighting a good fight for the Lord and finishing the course the way he wants you to and keeping the faith. You say, well, I can't believe that. That's because you don't like pie in the sky. Henceforth, there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I expect three things from God in this life, and three things only. I am absolutely positive that God will provide me with food, clothing, and with shelter. And I think when Esther said, if I perish, I perish, I think I have to be prepared to say that. But there are three things that God has promised me: food, clothing, and shelter. He didn't promise me a good wife. He didn't promise me a good church to pastor. He didn't promise me a new parsonage to live in that belongs to the church. He didn't promise me all these blessings I have. I stand before God and I praise God for all the blessings he's given to me. But those are material things that God gave me, for which I praise God from the depths of my soul for. There's only three things he's promised me: food, clothing, and shelter. Everything else, and I say this reverently before God, and meaning no offense to the Lord, they call it pie in the sky. If that's what they call it, then I am going to say, give me that pie in the sky, and the rest of it down here can go to blue blazes. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Here's a man in a dungeon. But all men forsook me. I don't know how many times I've heard people saying, if I just had some friends, if I just had this, if I just had that. And they think that happiness is found here. Paul was absolutely, utterly abandoned. No one, I don't think, has ever lived a life like Paul since he was beheaded, probably, in Rome. And here was a man that was completely abandoned. If there ever was a man who didn't deserve to be abandoned, it was Paul. But let me show you what it did. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. You know, there's some men that have been abandoned by their wives. Some women that have been abandoned by their husband. Some parents whose children have abandoned them, some children whose parents have abandoned them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I wonder how often we pray God that it may not be led to their charge. That's a Christian. That's a genuine, bona fide, born-again believer who's practicing what he preaches. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Jesus was enough for Paul. He ought to be enough for me, and he ought to be enough for you. And strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now there's a man who believed in pie in the sky. There's a man who based his whole life on God's future promises. That takes faith. So look in your own heart and life and ask yourself, what's my real problem? Your real problem is a lack of faith. And the Lord shall deliver me from every work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now here's the second thing they wanted. Is this what you want? Look at it. Don't just be thinking about how long you're going to have to sit here, but look at it. This was the second thing that people wanted on a coast-to-coast survey, thousands of people. They said, you give us this and we'll come to church. We want a service that will be exciting and entertaining for all ages of the family. Let me read that again. We want a service that will be exciting and entertaining for all ages of the family. And people will come to church for that. Let me show you an exciting, entertaining service that was so thrilling and exciting, with a beautiful, wonderful choir and all the voices accentuated at just the right time, with an eloquent pastor who strove out looking like Dynamic Dan, with someone out of whom love and dynamic ability just flowed, and the whole service was one where you could have just floated out to heaven on a cloud. Here it comes. Acts 20:7. And upon the first day of the week, When the disciples came together to break bread, the first New Testament church, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Sound exciting? Where's your choir? Where's your eloquence? Where's the good feeling? Here, a little short, bow-legged fella gets up and preaches till midnight. This was so exciting. They were gathered together worshiping. Verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Let me show you how exciting it was. And there stood in the window a certain young man named Eutychus. Eutychus was really thrilled by this. He just floated out on a cloud. And there stood in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. But if I preach past 12 o'clock, it's not exciting. It's time to go home, isn't it? Those of you who think those coffee pots back there aren't scriptural, you're quite wrong. Those coffee pots we put back there to keep you awake. I wish they hadn't put the decaf back there. You say, well now, Brother McElmurray, why did we put the coffee pots back there? So you can stay awake. You say, well, that's not a real good reason. Yeah, it is, because you see, I can't do what Paul did. And Paul went down and fell on him, embraced him, and said, trouble not your side for his life. And then Paul brought him back to life. Since I can't do that, we provide coffee back here so you can stay awake. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the truth of the matter is, that's what people want. Now, I got enough ham in me. I could do a little song and dance routine, and I can tickle your ears, and I can tell you just what you want to hear. After 59 years and all the different places I've been, the different training and things I've had, why even have the Dale Carnegie course? I know how to thrill the socks off of you, appeal to your carnal nature, and just get you bubbling over. But instead of that, I do just the opposite. I walk up to Thelma and say, it's wonderful to see they're putting some style back in clothes for older women. You say, what an insult. She has to love me in spite of myself. God knows after 18 years in this church and all the insults I've peppered down on all you all these years and all the times I've jabbed you and irritated you, God knows that I'm not trying to get you to do something for your carnal nature. You're going to have to do something for God in spite of me. So I do all the things just the opposite I was taught. Oh, I could entice you. I could get you to do stuff, appeal to your carnal nature, but you're going to have to learn to serve God in this church in spite of me. That's exciting, isn't it? Isn't it? People don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear somebody up here expounding God's word, going down through it line by line, verse by verse. They want some really good, solid entertainment and exciting, dynamic abilities manifested through the church membership and some fellow they'd call that's a whiz kid. One of the reasons I love John so much is that John Holbrook exposits the word. John Holbrook understands that the word's important. And John Holbrook and I preach the word. It may not be all that exciting. It may all not be all that revolutionary. The reason I love John so much and the reason we're such close brothers in Christ is because that man and I have one thing in common. We both believe it's all found in the word and the expounding of it. And everything else you do in a church is just so much window dressing. The third thing that they said they wanted is in, we want no responsibility or obligation toward the church. Now look, folks, what I'm showing you here is not something that was a survey and thrown in a trash can. It was used. These were the first three reasons, and right now, this morning, as I'm standing here speaking, down in Houston, and in many other metropolitan cities, you don't have this little snarled up group with a little short, fat, dumpy fella standing up here in front of you doing what I'm doing. You've got some fella standing up there looking like it came out of heaven on a bale of Scofield Bibles, and he's soothing and purring and just purring to them, and they're sitting out there, and they're having wonderful, wonderful services. These aren't spirit-filled services here. Look at us. How can we be spirit-filled? We're just a little bunch of people that aren't doing anything. If you don't believe me, ask some of the other churches in the area here. We're just drying up over here on the vine. Nothing happening here, is it? We don't have that spirit-filled feeling. But in these churches where they've got 6,000-7,000 members and they're growing like mad, hey, listen, they're growing, and we're just not Spirit-filled, but they are. Here was the third thing. We want no responsibility or obligation toward the church. Get them there, keep them there, entertain them. Do you know why I don't visit people a lot? It's not because I don't love them. God knows as much traveling as I do. I can spend time here and just visit everybody to death, fill the building up. But I want you to come to church not because you were thrilled into it, coaxed into it, begged into it, persuaded to do it, or because we have an attractive, wonderful program here for all ages of the family. I want you to come to church because you have a responsibility and an obligation to do it. Not toward me, but toward God. Look at this. They don't want responsibility or obligation toward the church. That's wonderful. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, the local visible assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's what they don't want to have any responsibility or obligation to. Hard, isn't it? So hard. So hard to make a commitment to God. They don't want to make a commitment. They don't want to be obligated. They don't want responsibility. It doesn't matter that the local visible assembly is the instrumentation whereby God has chosen to carry out his great commission. Doesn't matter that their life and their money and their time and effort should be invested in it. That doesn't matter. The fact that Christ died for it, that's not important enough. They don't want a responsibility or obligation toward the church. They want it to be a place where they can go and make them feel good, and they can go back home and live their life the way they want to live it. And yet, God said in Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave me the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 2, 22. In whom, that is in Christ, ye also, plural. He is plural, the church at Ephesus, right there, local, visible. You can see it, taste it, touch it, experience it. Local church. In whom ye, local church, also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The fact that God's Spirit is in that local visible assembly, the fact that God is there in the midst of them, and the fact that he wants them to be built together in a sense of responsibility and obligation like a family is built together, even more so, that doesn't mean anything. They don't want the responsibility. How much responsibility or obligation do you want? Do I have to beg you into it? Do I have to plead you into it? That's the reason I don't do a lot of visiting. That's the reason I suppose some people think I'm cold and hard and indifferent. But I don't want you to make your commitment to God based on how much I coax you or baby you or play with you. No. This is not a matter between you and myself or any other church member. It is a matter between you and God. And that's why God put the church down here, but they don't want that responsibility. What about you? Do you want any responsibility? Are you just looking for something from God, or do you want to make a commitment in your life? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, Ephesians 3 and 4. If God's going to get glory in the church, you're supposed to be a part of that church. You're supposed to have a commitment toward it. It's supposed to be a commitment of time and money and effort, not just attending. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling, the vocation wherein you are called. When you talk about make a commitment, you're talking about walking worthy of the calling of God that you responded to and he saved you from hell. And God wants you to make a commitment to that church with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, being willing to put up with all the inconsistencies that are make up the church. Do you know what's the problem with churches is? It's made up of people. It's got a pastor that's one of the people. You're the problem in the church, I'm the problem in the church, and all the church members are a problem in it. The problem with the church is the people, because the people are the church. And you need to make a commitment to that body, because you need to actually walk worthy of the calling that God called you, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, learning to put up with one another in love, forbearing one another in love. But what happens most of the time, you get your feelings hurt and zoom, that's it. But your commitment is not supposed to be toward me. It's a commitment toward God. And God says, I want you to make a commitment toward that local visible body, which is the body of my Son, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. everything you do, considering the effect it's going to have upon the church, and letting that be the guiding principle of your life. But these people don't want to make that commitment. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. These people don't want any pie-in-the-sky sermons. God, we want help right now. And a lot of our preaching, it sounds good, they say. Everywhere I go, they're counseling. I'm not going to mention by name, but Lord knows, I make 35 to 40 revivals a year. Am I opposed to counseling? No, I'm not. But I don't do counseling unless people come to me. I don't go out looking for it. You say, well, you don't have a burden for people. I have a burden for people, but my burden is met through the Word of God. And a lot of our preachers are turning into counselors, statisticians, how to build a large church. And they're just bailing out on the basic premise of God's Word, that his preaching is a lot of pie in the sky. When I say pie in the sky, I don't mean it derogatorily. It's the reward of God. It's something that's future. Some people want an exciting and thrilling surface, and some people just don't want to make a commitment. I think if Jesus in Ephesians 5:25 loved the local visible assembly, spoken here but in the institutional sense, and gave himself for it, that you ought to be willing to make a commitment to it. You shouldn't have to be entertained and excited when you come. And you should be willing to put up with the pie-in-the-sky preaching, because that's about 90% of what Paul wrote. And the pie-in-the-sky, I only use it from their vernacular. That's not what God calls it. God calls it rewards in heaven. They have a bad name for it. We don't want any pie-in-the-sky. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When this life's over, and those jaybirds are standing up there looking like a bunch of naked, picked birds, like they've come out of a house burning on fire, and they're there because the Lord saved them from hell, and that's the only reason they're there, and they've never made a commitment to the church, and all they ever wanted was exciting services, they're going to wish they had have listened to some of those pie-in-the-sky messages, and they had have invested their life in a church, and they hadn't have been looking at the church like, John F. Kennedy is not one of my great models, but he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. But most people think the church is down here as an institution to provide them with happiness. The church is down here as a local visible assembly, an institution, where you can find happiness by making a commitment to God and putting up with all the inconsistencies of the church, which are the people, and learning to survive in a society among people that have Christ in them and have decided to be in obedience by submitting to scriptural baptism. So those are the three things. And they're building huge churches with them. But I thank God that you don't have to make a commitment to him to go to heaven. I thank God he doesn't make it a requirement that you be willing to be responsible toward him or make an obligation to the church. And I thank God that to go to heaven, you don't have to believe in this pie-in-the-sky reward thing. I'm thankful for that. I also thank God that he does not send you to hell because you happen to go to a church that provides you with all this baloney. I thank God that salvation is a personal thing. But I'm just going to be honest and blunt and frank with you. If you accept God's eternal offer of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and by his mercy, his grace, you're saved from eternal damnation and hell, and you don't make that commitment to God's church, and you only go because it's exciting and thrilling, or just because God can give you something right now, what an ungrateful wretch you really are. And how ashamed you ought to be. How ashamed we all ought to be when God has done what he did for us with no strings attached and then said, now, I've done this for you. Would you like to do something for me? You can't help God. But he says, would you like to make an obligation to my local visible body? Would you like to endure the things that go with being a faithful church member? And the American public's answer is a resounding no. John 5:40. You will not come to me that you might have life. I thank God that isn't attached to church membership. I thank God when you recognize your condition as a sinful human being headed straight for hell, and you come to the only person who can deliver you from it, who can give you eternal life and remove you from the condemnation of God. I thank God that promise is true. I thank God that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you can look at that John 5:40, and you can know that it's true, that all you have to do is come to Christ, and he'll save you from what you are, a sinner. And I thank God for Romans 10:13. It has nothing to do with the church. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any sinful human being on this earth, and we're all sinful, that comes to Christ seeking salvation and asking for it as a sinner, receives it. But my question to you this morning is, what do you want? No responsibility toward the church? What do you want? Exciting and entertaining services? What do you want? No pie in the sky? Just give it to me now. You can be saved and have all those wrong attitudes. The question is, are you going to be like the rest of these mega churches? They're not filled with the Spirit. They're filled with baloney. Every child of God that is filled with the Spirit knows that what I've told you this morning is the truth. As we have this silent moment of prayer, it's my hope that if you're here without Christ this morning, you'll receive him by asking Jesus to save you from what you are, a sinner. And if you are saved, I hope this morning you'll make that commitment, that obligation to God's church in your heart. I hope you'll be ashamed of your attitude toward Christ and toward God, toward his church. And I hope you won't be looking for an entertaining, exciting experience, but one in which God's word is preached and his son is glorified, even now in these silent moments. Most gracious and holy heavenly Father, thank you for the free, unwarranted, unmerited gift of grace, complete full salvation in Jesus and his sacrifice and in his life and blood. But thank you, Lord, also for the opportunity to show obedience by uniting with his church through the method of baptism, whereby we picture to the world the death, burial, and resurrection of the one who saved us before we entered the water. And thank you, Lord, for a local visible assembly where we can place ourselves and fulfill our obligation toward you in love. Lord, I pray for the people in these mega churches. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray for their repentance and for a seeking of your word and the preaching of it, and not for what fills their flesh, but for your word which thrills the soul. For I ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.